We are going to turn to Judges chapter 6. If you have a church Bible, you'll find that around about page 247. If they have the slides up, Gary, that'd be great. So why are we looking at Gideon? Well, over a couple of series, we've been looking through Hebrews chapter 11 and the heroes of faith, and Gideon is listed there. Just want to take you right back to the beginning. Don't worry about finding it. This is what Hebrews 11:1 says. It gives us a statement about what faith is, and it says this: now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. That's what faith is. Confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. It is not wishful thinking. It is not positive thinking. It is that absolute confident trust and hope in God. The rest of Hebrews 11 goes on to give examples of faith. The faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. Lots about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and last week was Rahab. And we're reaching the end of the list, where the writer says, what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon. Well, he didn't, but I do. And we are going to see what we can learn about Gideon's faith. Now, the challenge here, apart from the fact that Gideon's narrative covers about four chapters of Judges, is that we aren't told what it was about Gideon's faith we should admire. Everybody up to this point, we've been told what they did that showed they had faith. It just says, I do not have time to tell you about Gideon. But even though we don't know why Gideon was on the list, I'm really glad that he is there, because I find Gideon very relatable. He is very real. And as we'll see this morning, he goes on this amazing journey from doubt to faith and back again. And the scripture is very honest about this man. And I trust that as we look, we will see some encouragements and challenges in his life. Before we look at Gideon, I just want to give you a few words on the book of Judges. Historically, it's situated between the conquest, which we were looking at over the last couple of weeks with the defeat of Jericho, and the conquest of the land under Joshua's leadership. Joshua is gone, and we're into the period of the Judges. The tribes have divided up their inheritance, but because of their sin and their lack of faith, the land hasn't been fully conquered. And morally and spiritually, they were in complete disarray. The last verse in Judges sums up the whole book when it says this: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. However, in the book of Judges, we find a pattern. We find disobedience, where God's people go away from him. We find disaster, when God allows them to be troubled by other nations. They're then brought to despair and cry out for his mercy. He sends them deliverance in the form of a judge, without wanting to spoil future weeks, which includes people like Samson and Barak and Deborah and people like that. So, just want to hold that thought in your head. This pattern of disobedience, disaster, despair, deliverance, and repeat, often after a period of peace. Let's turn to the scriptures. If we'd have the next slide, Gary, that'd be great. Chapter 6, verse 1. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because of the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. So 40 years had passed since the victory of Deborah and Barak over Jabin. They'd had 40 years of peace, and then they started doing evil. And at the point where we started reading here, we find that the land every year was being overrun. Swarms of invaders, mainly Midianites, came every year to plunder the harvest. Became like an annual trip. And because of this, the Israelites were forced into hiding in their own land. And this had gone on for 7 years. This wasn't what had been promised. But because of their evil that they'd done, God allowed this to happen. And we see just in these verses some of those stages that I talked about. We've seen the disobedience of the people. Verse 1, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We see the disaster at the hands of these Midianites, so many that they're described as like a swarm of locusts. And we see in verse 6 that they are brought to despair at their impoverished state. As I said, this was not what the promised land promised. They were supposed to enjoy peace. They were supposed to enjoy prosperity. They were supposed to enjoy it flowing with milk and honey. And here they were hiding in caves, watching their crops and their livestock and probably their homes as well being destroyed on an annual basis. So once more they are crying out to God for deliverance. They wanted to be rescued. We find out what God says to them in verse 7. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." Instead of a deliverer, they're sent a prophet who exposes their sin, who reminds them that they have been warned again and again and again not to get mixed up with the gods of the land. All the way back to Deuteronomy, when Moses was still in charge, he said to them this: "If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God." They've been warned again and again and again, but they kept on going. So the reason I've got the word contamination on the screen is that the land, God's people, was contaminated. And it wasn't contaminated with the Midianites. The Midianites were not the problem. The problem was the sin in their hearts. It was the idolatry. It was their worship. And it wasn't even that they accidentally stumbled across some pagan worship and joined in. It wasn't even that they only went after one of the gods. Chapter 10, verse 6 says this: "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines." 5 different regional deities all at once. Instead of being exclusively devoted to the God who brought them out of Egypt and into the land, they had become syncretists. It's a big word. I had to look it up. They were syncretists. They were mixing up true and false religion. They were trying to hedge their bets. If you ask them, they'd still say they were God's people. But they were trying to add all these other things in as well to be just like everybody else. Their worship, their very souls were contaminated with all this idolatry. And so God allowed them to be defeated, all because they didn't listen to God. And they drifted away from him. And we might sort of pour scorn on that. When I was upstairs a couple of weeks ago with the young ones talking about this, they laughed at the thought that anybody would bow down to a pole. It seems very alien and strange to them. We might look back and say, how could they be so foolish? But the history of the church, from the book of Acts to the present day, shows how quickly errors and worldly ways can infiltrate the church and contaminate its message. It's so easy to be on a spiritual high one moment and to backslide the next. I came across an example of this last week. We were away and on the beach at Bude. Decided to go bodyboarding, which, if you don't know, is surfing for people who can't stand up. And went out with the children down to the beach. Thankfully, there were lifeguards, and there was a flag here, and there was a flag there, and a narrow space where they wanted you to swim. Lots of people bodyboarding, and the lifeguard was watching. Went out with the children, and enjoying getting very wet. And then the whistle went off, and the lifeguard started shouting and waving. And when we looked up, we saw that the very strong wind had brought the whole group outside the area of the flags. Without noticing it, we had drifted away from the area where we would be safe. And the lifeguard, like that prophet that came from God we just read about, was pointing everybody back to where they needed to go. And maybe for some of us today, that's what this message is about for you. It's hearing from God that you're backsliding. You're slipping away, drifting away, allowing the thinking of the world to infiltrate and contaminate our souls. We should not think for a moment that these things don't apply to us, or that God has changed his attitude towards the purity of his chosen people. If we sang it, if we meant it, it's this: the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. We can't be syncretists. We can't have it all at the same time. We can't be contaminated. Let's move on, because we need to meet Gideon before we go in. So, from contamination to confusion, let's meet Gideon, the one who God had chosen to rescue Israel from the Midianites and restore true worship. I don't know about you, but when I read the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, I'm always surprised by how unpromising the people are when God chooses them. I take heart from that. He doesn't go out looking for the super spiritual. He finds Gideon, and he's not looking very promising. Verse 11 in your Bibles: the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Poor old Gideon. He's confused about a lot of things. And he's especially confused as to why he should trust in a God who has abandoned them. That's from his point of view, threshing wheat in a wine press, worried about his crops being stolen by the Midianites. He feels let down by God. And he's got it all very confused. All those wonders that his ancestors told them about, all the stories of Moses, seem so long ago. Things were very bad now. and he blamed God. In one sense, he is right. It was the Lord's doing that allowed these things to happen, but he is also wrong. As we read in verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go, in the strength I have given you. Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon, just like Moses before him, believes he is too weak to be the next deliverer. He has nothing to recommend him for this task, and he's right about that as well. But God's answer, look at God's answer, "I will be with you. I will be with you." It's a wonderful promise, an assurance. And it was the same words, wasn't it, that Jesus said to his disciples before he left them, "I will be with you even to the end of the age." And I don't know how you feel about the things that are facing you. I don't know how you feel about the challenges you have in your life. If you're anything like me, sometimes the challenge feels enormous, and our capacity to face that challenge feels tiny. Let these five words be of encouragement to you. This is what God says: "I will be with you." And Gideon hears these words, and we see faith beginning to dawn in Gideon. For the first time, he doesn't say, "Pardon me." He wants to test something out. He wants to test that it really is the Lord speaking to him through an angel. And he's just taking that first step in faith. This is what he does. Verse 19, Gideon went inside, he prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. So Gideon rushes off, he collects all the things he needs for the offering, he brings it back outside, and for the first time in this account, I don't know if you noticed, for the first time, God asks something of him. Gideon had lots of questions, but now God asks something of him and tells him what to do with his offering. And those four beautiful words, "And Gideon did so." His simple obedience, the beginning of his faith. He has to start somewhere, and he starts with obeying God. And if you remember from the first bit we read, the nation had fallen away for one simple reason: they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen to the warnings, they wouldn't listen to the law, they wouldn't listen to the prophets. Here, finally, was one man who did, and he has his reward. God gives him proof of who he is and what he can do, and he is confused no more. I don't know where you're at this morning in your faith journey. I don't know whether you've been walking with the Lord for many years or whether you're still exploring. The journey to faith begins with a simple step of putting your trust in God, in what he has done for you, even just praying to him, asking him to give you the faith to believe in him can help you move forward. And God is faithful, and he'll come and live in your heart forever, which is a wonderful, wonderful truth. We see Gideon growing from confusion to faith, then his conscience kicks in. Let's move on. Verse 22, when Gideon realized it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Gideon's conscience kicks in. Realizing that it is God he is talking to, realizing that he is a sinner like the rest of his tribe, he does not expect to be allowed to live. How could a desperately wicked man stand before a perfectly holy God? And this, I think, is commendable in Gideon. It's a sign of true faith that he reacts like this. I don't know, you might think that it's a bit melodramatic, but maybe in 2019 we've lost a little bit of the thought of the awesomeness of God. The book of Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire. Everywhere the scripture tells us he is holy, holy, holy. Proverbs tells us the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And it's a really good job that Gideon's conscience is working. But thankfully for Gideon, our God who's a consuming fire is also a God of saving grace. And Gideon has been chosen for something more than threshing wheat in a wine press. He has been chosen to restore true worship in Israel. So he builds an altar. The Lord is peace. What a wonderful thought. Gideon, who was terrified for his life, came to know God as the God of peace. I hope that your consciences do trouble you from time to time, because we need them, don't we? We need them to tell us when we are about to or have already got into sinful situations. We need them like we need those lifeguards on the beach at Bew to keep us from danger. And we need to listen. And however much we come to know our Heavenly Father as God of love and mercy and grace, we must never forget that he is holy, holy, holy. This is what Gideon's conscience has him do next. It's the biggest challenge of his life. And it's found in verse 25. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. Wow. His next step of faith is to destroy false worship, to re-establish true worship in his town. But to do this would be to risk the anger and the vengeance of his family, which is described as his father's altar, and the whole town. If you don't know, Baal was the chief male divinity in those cultures, and Ashtoreth was the chief female deity who was represented by this Asherah pole. I don't even want to begin to describe the disgraceful worship that took place at these altars. But the simple truth of it is that these things had to stop if Gideon could be God's true mighty warrior. He could not in all conscience lead God's army and still allow this worship to take place. And again, commending his faith, Gideon does as he asks him, as God asks him. He did as the Lord told him, it says. He does it by night for fear of reprisals. But I wouldn't want to be too hard on him here, because I think it makes a really important point that we need to take away, that faith is not the absence of fear. It is possible to have faith and fear at the same time. But we exercise our faith by stepping out in trust in spite of the fear. And it takes time for courage to grow. There was nothing really to be gained from doing that in daylight and in front of everybody. And he did actually carry it through. There comes a point, I think, in every believer's life when we have to go public. And this was Gideon's moment. He needed to take a stand in front of his whole family and his neighbours before he could possibly lead an army and judge the nation. And I don't know about you, but this can sometimes be the hardest thing of all. Sometimes it could be easier to witness and talk to strangers about your faith than your own family who know you well. And we know, of course, that in some parts of the world, some Christians, particularly if they've converted from another religion, face rejection or eviction or even death at the hands of their own family if they go public with their faith. But this is what Gideon has to do. There's no such thing as an undercover Christian. And if we are keeping our faith secret, I think our consciences should be troubling us about that as well. There's so much more to say. I started by reading from Hebrews that the writer ran out of time to talk about Gideon. I've run out of time to talk about everything about Gideon. I will just quickly say, Gary, if you turn it on, there were consequences. The stand that Gideon took was not popular. The whole town wanted to kill him, and he was in fear for his life. But there were unexpected consequences too. God preserves those who are faithful to him. God honours those who honour him. God stands with those who are persecuted. And he stands with Gideon. His own father intercedes for him and says, well, you know, if Baal's so great, let Baal deal with Gideon. He doesn't need to defend himself. And the consequence was that actually they looked up to Gideon because of the courage and the stand he took, so that when he blew his trumpet, an army gathered, including people that had been trying to kill him. So there are consequences, and if I'm honest, there are situations where I'm afraid of the consequences, and that may hinder me from stepping out in faith. Perhaps Gideon could be an encouragement to us to step out, trusting in God. Finally, thank you, Gary, came the confirmation. Gideon's fleece, it's known as. Again, I don't want to be too hard on Gideon. He was still a young believer, if you like. He was looking for that final affirmation that he was doing the right thing, that God would really deliver the Midianites, and he asks for this sign. And I think this account is given to us not to encourage us to look for signs and to be superstitious and say to God, look, I'll do this if you make that happen. That's not being encouraged here. It's to remind us that even amongst the heroes of faith, belief and unbelief, faith and doubt do coexist. And faith is something that you have to keep asking for, you have to keep exercising. He's shown great faith in destroying that altar. He doesn't show so much faith in asking for these signs. But God is gracious. God answers his requests in the same way that Jesus answered doubting Thomas's requests. But there is that greater blessing, isn't there, for those who believe without seeing. I've always liked that honest prayer in Mark 9:24 where someone says to Jesus, I do believe. Please help me overcome my unbelief. We've skimmed through Gideon. And as I said, he's very real. We've seen his ups, we've seen his downs, we've seen the times when he showed faith, the times when he struggled with faith. And just want you to think before we stop, Where are you on your journey of faith today? Have you, like Israel, drifted away from God into the ways of the world? If you have, you need to know that God loves you. God hasn't walked out on you. And there is a cure for your backslidings at the cross of Christ. Are you, like Gideon, confused about what life with God is all about? If you are, then you need to know that God is ready to help you. You might need to talk to a Christian friend who could explain a bit more about the gospel, about the life of faith to you. Or you could just talk to God and ask him, as I said earlier, to give you the faith to walk with him. Maybe you, like Gideon, have walked by faith in the past, but now you found yourself doubting that you have the strength to go on to face the next challenge, whatever it is. Just remember those five words that God said, "I will be with you." On the mountain, in the valley, every situation you find yourself in, God says, "I will be with you." As it says in the old hymn, take it to the Lord in prayer.